I know the scripture says, let your lights shine, but I have a feeling that whoever is letting them shine in their gray Ford did not know that Ford made a LeBaron. It may be a Chrysler. But anyway, your lights are on. The license number is SKM81. So you may take a rather dim view of that whole experience. Unless you get a real charge out of this message. We shouldn't have got started on that. I really was just trying to teach the ushers never to do that again. We are not an age that likes covenants. Oh, we call them contracts sometimes. I notice, for example, that there is a trend, or there has been a trend, away from covenants of marriage. Sometimes people decide that it's easier just to live together by arrangement, not to have any commitments. And if they are commitments, they ought to be as short as possible. I think that's probably true in legal matters, too, that people would just as soon avoid commitments, if possible. There are ways of doing that. One of them is to make the commitment so complicated nobody understands what it means, or that it has so many loopholes written into it that it doesn't mean anything anyway. Or if all else fails, make it for such a short period of time that hopefully by the time anything happens, it's too late contractually anyway. Well, I'm not a lawyer, so I guess I better get off the subject, except to say that the Bible deals greatly with covenants. And you know, Christians are funny people. I think that they tend to think that maybe covenants are unchristian. Agreements between Christians. I mean, after all, we're brothers. Shouldn't we just be able to take a man at his word? That seems to be the law of the Old West. He was as good as his word. But strangely enough, God is a God who works by covenant. And he relates to men by covenant. And when I come to Genesis chapter 9, we come to the first covenant of the Bible. It is by far not the last. And therefore it introduces us to the subject of biblical covenants. And it tells us a great deal about the character of God and God's way of dealing with men. Many have looked at the covenant called the Noahic Covenant of Genesis chapter 9, and they have found in it a pattern for all future covenants. You will remember that we, those of us who are Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, are related to God through the new covenant. And so as we come to this, we come to it as a covenant that is still in force. The Noahic Covenant has not expired. At least you had better pray it hasn't expired. If this rain keeps up, we're liable to be in trouble. It is a current covenant, that is. It is not yet expired. It has not come to a point of termination. But it is a covenant that tells us a great deal about God and a great deal about man. And therefore, it gives us insight into our relationship with him, even in these days. I have backed up, as you probably noticed, that is, the last time we spoke on Genesis and spoke of the flood, I included Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. I have changed my understanding slightly of this text for a couple of reasons. As you remember in the last message, I think titled this section, The Promise. That's not really accurate. There is a lot of discussion going on amongst theologians. Some are called dispensationalists. Others are called covenant theologians. The covenant theologians tend to emphasize covenants that are theological and covenants that are sort of assumed or inferred from other texts of Scripture. I do not in any way want to play down either approach. In fact, it appears to me that in this text, we have the marriage of both. The theological covenants are covenants that are made within the Godhead. The dispensational covenants are the covenants that are made between the Godhead and men. And those are the ones that usually initiate a new dispensation, a new administration, so far as God's dealings with men are concerned. So that dispensationalism tends to emphasize the differences in God's dealings with men. Covenant theologians tend to emphasize the unity or consistency of God's dealing, and frankly, both are true. So as we come to this text, I see that in a way, verses 20 through 22 are a theological covenant. Now you see, I said it was a promise last time. You can scratch that out now. It is a commitment. And if you would, it is a covenant. It is a covenant within the Godhead. That is because God is not speaking to Noah and he is not speaking to his sons in chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. He is responding to Noah, but he is not speaking to him. It says in verse 21, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself." You see, that is a commitment. It is a resolution within God. And it finds expression with man in chapter 9, verses 1 and following. But technically speaking, verses 20 through 22 are not a promise. They are a purpose in the mind of God. Now, I was really troubled as I looked at this because it seemed to me that in verse 21, when God said, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man," it appeared to me that God was going back on the curse of Genesis chapter 3, the curse on the ground, and that God was saying, at this point, the curse on the ground is no longer in effect. My problem is a practical problem more than a theological one. My garden tells me that isn't true. The curse is still on the ground. And then I discovered a rather interesting thing, as you often do when you start studying more carefully. There are different biblical words which mean curse. And I discovered that in Genesis chapter 3, the curse upon the ground is one word. Genesis chapter 8 is another. And then I found in Genesis chapter 5, the word curse occurred again. I assumed it was this word. It is not. In Genesis chapter 5, you remember the faith of Lamech, who is the father of Noah. And he says in verse 29, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Same word that is found in Genesis chapter 3. Then as I began to look again, I found that in Genesis chapter 12, both words for curse are found. The word that is found in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, and the word that is found in Genesis 3 and Genesis 5. It says there in the Abrahamic covenant, God says, "Those who bless you, I must bless," or "I will bless. And those who curse you, I must curse." Two different words. Those who curse you, the curse of men, is one word. It is the curse we find here. And the curse of God is the same curse that we find in Genesis 3 and Genesis 5. Two different kinds of curse. The word that is used here for cursing the ground is a word that means to make little of. Interestingly enough, that word is found in a slightly different form in Genesis chapter 8. Of the waters abating, of them going down, diminishing. And the curse of men upon Abraham that is spoken of in Genesis chapter 12 is men belittling him, thinking lightly of him, and acting toward him as though he is insignificant. That is the way men curse Abraham, by dealing with him as someone who is insignificant, not who is someone who is the apple of God's eye. So what we are talking about here is the curse of the ground is not the curse of Genesis 3 and Genesis 5. It is God's flood upon the earth and his diminishing of its population. That is what is spoken of. Therefore, it is parallel to the expression, "I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." Okay? So God has a purpose in response to the sacrifice of Noah. God reiterates. Now, God did not make a decision at this point. Don't misunderstand me. The eternal decree had been settled long before. But God reaffirmed that commitment, just as you and I must do. Sometimes, you know, we make marriage commitments, hopefully, at the entrance of marriage. But sometimes there come trials or tests in situations in daily life where we have to recommit ourselves. It is not that the decision has not already been made. It is simply that we must reassure ourselves and others that it has been made and that it will be kept. That is what God is doing, as I understand it, in verse 21. God is resolving, therefore, that He must deal differently in the future. There has not been a mistake. God has had to sweep the slate clean on the earth, and He is starting over. But God is not deceived about the real problem, because the problem is not the earth. The problem is man. And God is a believer in total depravity, and that born into men. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Not from his culture, not from his environment, from his youth. It is a problem within man, and God has resolved that in the future He will deal with man to make of him a new creation. And then He will deal with the earth. So that ultimately, the sweeping of the earth clean has not solved man's problem. That is yet future. So that is the covenant that God has made. Verse 22 then is the essence of its outworking, and we might call it regularity. I suppose that Noah may have had a problem when they got off of the ark and the earth was dry. Mrs. Noah may have said, honey, do you think we ought to plant a garden? Now, what would you do? The seasons, can you imagine the weather forecast the day before the flood? I can imagine it. Weather, man gets on and he says, it looks like a beautiful day tomorrow. No clouds in sight. Good day for a picnic. And all of a sudden, everything just goes wild. And for 40 days and nights, not only is the water coming from above, but from below. So for a period of a year, the continuity of the earth's seasons has just gone wild. Well, you can imagine if you got off that ark, you would begin to wonder what was going to happen from that point on also. Things have changed. But what God is assuring is that the seasons will continue, that there will be regularity and continuity to the seasons by which men must live and the earth must continue. So verses 20 through 22 are the theological covenant, if you would, the resolution in God's mind of His purpose. And chapter 9, then, is the outworking of that and the expression of it to man. Now, look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I call this a new beginning. And it really is. One of the things that comes to your mind almost immediately is the fact that the wording is almost identical with that in Genesis chapter 1. God blessed Noah. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, He created man and woman in His image, and He blessed them. God blessed Noah and his sons. And then He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, that is a repetition, nearly. Some have pointed out that it does omit the expression, subdue it and rule over it. I think that is true. But the essence of the command is there. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, God had made the provision of food. So what I am saying is that it's obviously true that there was a new beginning in the sense that Noah and his family were the only ones that were on the earth. And the animals that came out of the ark were, again, the only living creatures upon the earth. So there was a new beginning. But God makes that very clear in his statements because of the repetition of what has already been said. But we must also notice that if there is a new beginning, it is to some extent, a different beginning because the rules of the game are not necessarily the same. Ray Stedman refers to this as the rules for the game, if I am not mistaken, if I remember correctly. And that is right. God is laying down the rules for the new game because, you see, things have changed. One of the things that God had said when He first created man is He looked upon them and He said, "It is good." What does He say now? He says, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." It isn't good now. And therefore, God is setting up rules by which men are to live upon the earth in view of the fact that they are sinful men. So the rules are different to some extent. Man is still to be fruitful and to multiply, but man is not told to rule over the earth and to subdue it, because I do not think that fallen man is totally capable of doing that. It is interesting to me, then, that God places the fear of man in the animal kingdom. Now, as I understand it, before the flood, animals were not afraid of men. And neither did they prey on one another for their food. They were vegetarians, I think. And God places this fear over the animal kingdom to enable man to, at least to some extent, have dominion over them. When we train animals, why do they obey us? Sometimes they don't, if they're my animals. But when they do, to a large extent, they do it out of fear. Animals tend to cower before men. I watch sometimes, very seldom, but you'll watch the lion trainer type things, and the lion trainer's cracking the whip and pushing the chair at him, and you wonder why that lion doesn't just wipe the guy out. He's afraid of it. That's why. Fear. So that God is enabling man to at least, to some extent, to gain a partial dominion over the earth. Then in verse 3, there is a change in the food that man is enabled to eat. Whereas in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, man had been given every green plant. Men were vegetarians, what do you know, before the fall, and perhaps before the flood. But now God says to them, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." I have a little question in my mind. Why? Why did God permit and freely give flesh to eat here when He did not give it before? Well, remember that the initial instruction giving man permission to eat of all green things was given before the fall. The fall has now occurred, as well as the flood. And God is starting some new rules for the game, because now man, after the fall, must understand that in order for man to live, something, someone must die. I know, who was it? Somebody told one of our girls, one of our other girls told one of our other girls, that an egg was really an unborn chicken. Well, somehow, we have not consumed as many eggs lately around our house thinking that. I suppose if you were to sit down with your child, and since they're not here, I can say this, and you were to say that hamburger is dead cow, probably you would not have as much demand at the meat either. But you see, it's really true. Man does live by meat as a rule, and when he does so, he lives at the death of others. And that was one of the principles that was instituted, because sin results in death, and death is necessary for life. Now, you understand also that this is a package program, the first five books of the Bible, so that when those people read Genesis, they were reading it in the light of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it gave a great deal of insight to the sacrifices and the shedding of blood that had spiritual significance in the worship of Israel. So that God has given them now animals to eat so that they would understand the significance of death and the shedding of blood in a spiritual sense. There was a need and there was a meaning for it. Now, not only is it important that man treat the animals that he kills rightly in order to eat them. That is, that the blood be drained out, for the life is in the blood. But also, if that is true, if God has respect for the blood that is in animals, God has far more regard for the blood that is in man. And therefore, God deals now with man's blood. In verse 5, "And surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Isn't that an interesting thing? Later on in the Pentateuch, we discover that when an animal kills a man, the animal must die. Believe me, that wasn't so all the rest of the animal kingdom would get together and say, "We won't do that again." God wasn't teaching the animals any lesson. He was teaching man a lesson. And the lesson is that man is in the image of God if he has blood in him. That he has that which God has given him. And he is created in the image of God. It doesn't matter whether he's a derelict, whether he's at the bottom of the socioeconomic scale or the top. Every man, by virtue of being alive, expresses something about God. And therefore, for his life to be taken by man or animal is wrong. And there must be consequences for that. You probably guessed that I'm working up to something. Well, so was God. Capital punishment. That's part of what the text is all about. That God is teaching men the value of human life. And the reason why, when a man takes another man's life, and you understand that the revelation of the Pentateuch makes it clear that this is not every kind of death, it is deliberate, premeditated murder that is here being spoken of. When man does that, he is sinning against God, because that creature whose life has been taken, whose blood has been shed, that person is in the image of God. And therefore, every act of murder is an act of rebellion and aggression against God, because that creature is in the image of God. So every act of murder is a sin against God, and it is an affront to God, and therefore it must be dealt with seriously. So first of all, murder is wrong because the man who is murdered is created in the image of God. I would like to suggest that there is another dimension. Also, the man or those who remain, society is created. Mankind is created in the image of God. And therefore, if we are in the image of God, partially we are in the moral image of God. And if God takes men's sin and violence so seriously that he must wipe out society and all living flesh upon the earth, then now we can understand, after the flood, as we never could before, we can understand why we as men, as society, must reflect the moral character of God in response to murder. You see, if I am in the image of God and someone takes another person's life, then I must respond to that as God does. And God responded to violence with death. So that there's a two-sided coin, as I understand it. In the image of God means that that one who is killed is an indication, is an expression of one's disregard for God. And if you and I are not offended by it, and if we do not respond to murder as a society and as individuals, then we also have shown a great disregard for God. And you see, that's why an issue like abortion is such a crucial issue. Number one, it is the shedding of blood. I don't know at what point you can argue all kinds of ways about when life begins, but I'll tell you this. When there's blood, there's life. Our Lord says, because the life is in the blood. And when you shed blood, that's murder. In the uterus or outside, as I understand it. And when we reach the point as society where we disregard human life, as we already have begun to do, we have expressed our disregard for God. And no society can survive with that kind of disregard.
I was outside. I think I've told you this before, but when we went to a banquet, it was not really a Christian anti-abortion banquet, but it was an interesting one. There was about a half a dozen protesters out there. It was really kind of a pathetic scene. I think there was more coverage of the abortionists, pro-abortionists, than anything. But the statement that they chanted was this: not the church, not the state, only the woman can decide her fate. And there is a deep-seated philosophical and theological problem, because you see, the issue is not life or death. The issue is pleasure, freedom, enjoyment of life. And so what those people are saying is, it is more important for the woman to decide what is her pleasure than for the issue to be decided as life or death, murder, or simply the casting aside of an unwanted child. And once we reach that point as a society where we do not regard life for life's sake, regardless of the profit that individual may add to our society, regardless of their worth or potential humanly, if there is taking of life, there is disregard for God as the giver of life. And once we cross that bridge, then it's only a matter of decision as to where you draw the lines, as to who will be removed for the good of the rest of us. Some people on this earth are a pain, and we may think that our life would be a better quality without them, but God has given them life, and we dare not take it away, biblically. All right, so God has laid down the rules. Now I want you to notice something. There are clear stipulations. Man has been given a command as to his conduct. It is a very simple one, but they're very clear. It is, in a way, an adjunct, a part of the covenant, but it is not a condition to it. So far as I can remember, you will not find once the word if in this arrangement. And so, although man has a certain charge that he is given by God in these verses that we have discussed, the covenant, per se, is based solely upon the faithfulness of God and the word of God to man, not upon man's obedience to God. And by the way, we may be grateful for that on a day like today, when it is raining. If God's faithfulness to the Noahic covenant was based upon our fidelity to God, you and I should have come in boats, not in cars. Now, look at the covenant as God spells it out in verses 8 and following. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." I've already mentioned that this is the first of the biblical covenants, and it is a pattern, I think, for the covenants which are to follow, and there are a number of them. Look at some of the characteristics of it. It is a covenant that is initiated by God, and that is, we might better say, dictated by God. It is not a negotiated covenant. Noah did not get together with God and say, "I think we need to sit down at the arbitration table and work out an agreement, you and I, for our descendants." God said to Noah, "Noah, here's the way it is." See, covenants and treaties were a part of the culture of the and the politics of the ancient Near East. Very, very interesting studies have been done. And in particular, the relationship of the ancient Near Eastern treaties and covenants to the Mosaic covenant. The form is just obviously parallel to the form of treaties and covenants of the time. There were a number of kinds of agreements between equal parties. Some of them were negotiated between states and countries and so on. But there was a suzerainty vassal treaty. That was where the king worked out an agreement with the people. And oftentimes, the king would come in and he would subjugate a people. He would take them over. He did not sit down with them at the arbitration table and say, "Now let's come to terms." He spelled out the terms to them. And that is the form that best fits the covenants that God makes with men. We don't negotiate with God.
God sovereignly lays down His terms for men in terms of the relationships that they must have with Him and with one another, as we have seen here. I have a friend one time who needed to buy another car. I think I had told him that. He went down to a used car lot, and he decided he was just shopping. Well, he looked at a particular car, and he was thinking about it, but he wanted to think a little longer. He told the salesman such, and he went over and got into his old car, hit the starter, nothing happened. I want to tell you, that was no time for negotiations. He got up out of that car, and he turned to that salesman and said, "I'll take it." And he drove off with a new car. Now, those are the kinds of times when you don't negotiate. You haven't got anything to bargain with. And those are the kinds of treaties that God makes with us, folks. We have not got anything in our hands to bargain with God for. He lays down the terms. God is always sovereign in covenants. Secondly, it is a covenant with Noah and all future generations. That is, it is a covenant with us. We still live under the Noahic covenant. And that covenant is going to be binding until the time when God comes not to judge the earth with water, but with fire. Now, the covenant, you remember, was a covenant that God would not again universally destroy all flesh upon the earth with water. But as Peter says, there is a universal judgment, God's dealing with men by fire and with the earth that is yet to come. So it is an eternal covenant in the sense that it goes far beyond Noah. It goes to all of his generations, even to today. It was also a universal covenant. It was not just a covenant between God and Noah, or between God and Noah's descendants, and surely not just between God and believers in God. It was a covenant with the earth. It was a covenant with the animal kingdom. It was a covenant with all life. So it is a universal covenant that is here described. And by the way, the covenant of our Lord, the new covenant, is also universal in the sense that it has effects worldwide. It will restore the earth, the creation. It will renew to at least an original condition the animal kingdom, as we see described by the prophet Isaiah and so on. It is a universal covenant. It is an unconditional covenant. I've already said there is not the word if anywhere. You see, some covenants were conditional and they would be kept by both parties, but there were certain stipulations, and if those stipulations were not met, then the covenant was null and void. Those are the kind of covenants that people like to make today. Conditional, very conditional. That means easy in, easy out. This was an unconditional covenant, and God said the only factor involved was God's faithfulness. And since God doesn't change, and God never is faithless, then it is an unconditional covenant, and it will continue in spite of men's disregard. And that is the amazing thing. The beauty of Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, the promise of continuity. Men now look at that continuity and they say, that's exactly what proves to me that God doesn't exist. Now, I'll tell you, if I were God, I'd do something about that. God hasn't. Because He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that God endures the scoffing of men because His condition, His covenant is unconditional. It is a covenant never to destroy the earth by a flood. So it does not mean that there will not be a cataclysmic event in the future, as Peter talks about. There is a sign. And the interesting thing about that sign is that it contains the very elements of destruction. The rainbow. I don't know whether rainbows existed before the flood or not. I'm inclined to think they did not. But scientists, I think, do not know for sure. And theologians surely don't know for sure either, because the text isn't really concerned about it. Whether then there were rainbows already, and God simply invested them with a meaning, as He did with baptism and circumcision, is possible, I think, personally, that probably rainbows had never existed before. But see, notice rainbows always come at the end of a storm. They always come when the sun begins to break through and strike on the clouds. It is an indication that the storm is over, that peace is going to begin to prevail again. And it is the sun reflecting off of the water vapor that is in the atmosphere. That is the reflection, the prism effect, cumulatively. And do you notice that the emphasis in this text is not that when men look upon the rainbow, they will remember. In fact, it never says that. I think it surely implies that we should. But do you notice God says, and when I look at the bow, I will remember my covenant. So that from the standpoint of the text, God is saying, the rainbow is for my sake. And it continually reminds me, and as you see it, you know that I see it. And therefore I shall always keep my covenant with you. Again, emphasizing that the surety of the covenant is the surety of God Himself. Now, what does all of that mean to us? Well, I think most of us would probably have landed most of all on the issue of capital punishment. I think it's a clear issue. And I do not think that we simply have to stay in Genesis 9 to demonstrate it. We could go to Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, a passage that I'm sure you're familiar with. And that tells us, or implies to us, loudly and clearly enough for those who wish to see it, that capital punishment has been given to society. By man, his blood shall be shed. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. For it is a minister, that is, government of God, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword, that is, the executioner's sword, is a particular sword here, for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Capital punishment is a part of the authority that has been delegated by God to government. And government acts for God in that area. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 19 as well on the subject. It is where our Lord Jesus is standing before Pilate, but he is standing silently. He does not answer the charges. So Pilate says to him in verse 10 of John 19, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Do you not understand that in my hand is the power of capital punishment, and you don't respond to that?" Many people would wish that Jesus had said, "You're right, Pilate. Capital punishment," or I should say, "You're wrong, Pilate. Capital punishment is not yours to exercise. It is God's alone. And therefore, if you take my life, you do so at your own peril." But Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Right, Pilate, you do have the authority to take life. And that authority to take life has been given by God. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Now, Pilate's use of his authority was wrong, I believe. But the authority was there, and Jesus did not challenge it. He confirmed it. So capital punishment, to me, is no biblical issue. Biblical in the sense that we must debate about it and agonize over it. It is very clear. It is a moral issue, and it is a test of us. It is a test of our fear of God and our reverence of life and our regard for His Word. But more than this, we are under the Noahic Covenant, but the Noahic Covenant is simply a sign of things to come. It is the first covenant, but it contains within it the elements that are true of all covenants. And in that sense, it foreshadows the new covenant
that God is going to make with men in Jesus Christ. You see, this is a covenant that assures men of what we would say is common grace. It does not give men life. It gives them time.
Time to come to a decision. That's what Peter says. God is not slow, as men consider slowness. He's not slack. He is long-suffering.
So that covenant is still in existence until the coming of our Lord in judgment. It is still as true today as it was then. But it foreshadows. Look at Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10. God is speaking to Israel. Israel is in unbelief, and they are about to suffer again the trials and the tribulations that come from disobedience to God. Mosaic covenant, as I understand it, is conditional. God says, if you follow me and you keep my commandments, here are all the blessings. That was a part of the covenant structure of that day. And if you disobey me and you turn from me, here are the consequences. They had disobeyed. Judgment was coming upon them. So God says to them through Isaiah in Isaiah 54, 9 and 10, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, very similar to the promise of Genesis 8:22, who stirs up the sea that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. You see then? That the Noahic covenant, that which we experience even today, is a guarantee. And God has worked in a covenant way through history so that we can see God has made a commitment. It is a clear, not the small fine print, not the long legal contracts, a very simple, concise statement of what he will do, and he has done it. And we may look back in history and say, this covenant God has kept. This covenant God has kept. This one he has kept. And therefore, he will keep the new covenant that he has now given to man. The beauty is that God commits himself to covenants. That is an amazing thing. I have never had an appreciation for covenants as I do now. Because I realize what a blessing it is to men. He lets men know where they stand with him. And the new covenant is a clear commitment of God that he will bring to men eternal forgiveness of sins, that he will forever wipe away their sins, that he will give men a hope of eternity with him. And all of that is based upon the fact that men submit to his covenant. Our Lord has already paid the covenant price. And every week as we sit before this table, we sit before the covenant sign and we renew the commitment in our minds. That is what we should do. And we renew our awareness of the faithfulness of God to his word and what he has done. God is a covenant-keeping God. We know precisely where we stand. And God has not negotiated it. He has dictated the terms of peace, as a victor does to the vanquished. But he has provided a way of salvation. And the way is very clear. And the question simply is this: are you a part of that covenant or not? Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 said in a way that was a little troubling to some,
unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you will not have everlasting life. And they thought he was talking about cannibalism. What he was talking about was how to get into the covenant community. And the way to do that was to take what God had offered in himself, take it to yourself, and make it a part of you. And that is what is offered